I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle written to the Ephesians. So, Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we will actually have our final study of the epistle to the Ephesians. I think the last 6 months or so, because I haven't counted how many sermons we've looked at as we've gone through the different chapters and verses of this epistle. But I think it is well for us to look and to study expositionally these different sections of God's Word as it sets before us, I think, a broader view of how we are to understand, of how we are to read the Scriptures. And of course, the plan here is that in future years, as we read through, you know, maybe in our family devotions or personal devotions, the book of Ephesians, we say, oh yeah, I remember that verse, and some thought, some remembrance of what we've studied or what we've exhortations that we've heard come back to mind. Well, we will read this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. And we will look mostly at 21 to 24, but we're going to also revisit, as it were, that final exhortation regarding prayer. So let's now read the Word of God. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Brothers, sisters in Christ, as we look at these last few verses from the Epistle of the Ephesians, I thought it might be well for us, just a cursory glance, as it were, where we started here and where we end. And you may have noticed the sermon title that one of my points is that the epistle ends as it begins with comfort. And of course, as you go back to chapter 1, what is the chief affirmations of comfort but that God in His grace is the one who saved us? That God is the one who called us from the foundation of the world to be His. That He knew us, that He loved us, that He purchased us through the life and the death of His own dear Son. And of course, as the Apostle Paul, a Jew being raised as a Pharisee among the the Old Testament Jewish people, as it were, him being called out and now being made an apostle to the Gentiles. That's really what we're heading for in this first chapter. And as we come to chapter 2, that God was in Christ, not just saving a singular people, but rather His plan from the beginning, what was to gather a people from all nations, from all tribes and lands to be His own. Of course, in chapter 2, how are our dead, sinful men turned into children of the living God? Well, they are made alive by Christ. They're raised with Him. They're made alive by Him. And we have this headpiece, as it were, saved by grace through faith. And of course, the whole of our salvation is summed up right there. Are you saved because you're such a good person? Because you've learned to follow the rules and to resist the sin and temptation of the devil? And the answer is no. That is what Christians do. That's how Christians live. That's not how you're saved. We're saved only by the wonder of God's grace calling us and bringing us to Himself by His Word and Spirit. Well, this work is by Christ alone. And in fact, the second part of Ephesians chapter 2 just shows us how God has made Jews and Gentiles one through the cross and through the gospel of grace. And in fact, the one new people that He formed is what we call the New Testament church, now composed of all tribes, of all nations, of all peoples, being called and brought to God by His Word and Spirit. And as we read even in the Catechism, by His, how does He call people and bring them to Himself? Well, by the ministry of the Word, by His Spirit and Word. And so we would lay hold of, and so we would believe. In chapter 3, this mystery, this plan of God from the beginning, has now been executed to the glorious grace of the Lord. Chapter 4, what does the New Testament church look like? How does Christ administer His kingdom? Well, as it were, with the apostles and prophets, apostles, teachers, elders, ministers, evangelists. Those are all the means by which Christ builds His church. We learn more as the New Testament unfolds that that's how He has provided stability in the church. And as Titus was appointed to appoint elders in every city, so anytime you have a church, you're going to have leaders. And those leaders are held accountable and even to a higher standard of faith and faithfulness and integrity in all of these things. Well, as chapter 4 unfolds to chapter 5, remember we had those, we're to smell good, we're to look good and sound good. Well, that's what Christians do. They offer themselves and their lives in service to the Lord. And Christian marriages, Christian families, Christian employees and employers. There's very particular definitions and descriptions for what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. And one of the wonderful things that children being raised up in a Christian home can learn and even experience that, yeah, if we take the detours, if we take the dead ends, we can go back to where we started. We can know the way and the truth and the life. And of course, that straight and narrow way is not easy. It's difficult, Jesus says. But guess what? It's the only one of all the ways you can go. The only one that leads to life is the one that has been revealed to us in the gospel. And that's never an excuse to pay lip service to God or our loyalty to Him. But it's certainly a call to live as I think it's in this chapter. Maybe it's in Colossians 3, to live circumspectly. That is to say, to know where you are in the world and where you're going. And of what we need to hear. And of course, as chapter 6 completes, as we've given our attention to this these last few weeks, we live in a spiritual, treacherous world. The devil, smartest creature God made. What is that? Genesis 3:1. The most cunning creature God made was the devil. Does he know how to play our weaknesses? Does he know how to lead us astray, to harden our hearts? Absolutely. So we can choose to listen to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who has our best interest in mind. Or you can choose to listen to someone or something else. But rest assured, there's one who will speak to you the truth, and that is God through His Spirit and Word. Well, now in the immediate context to these exhortations, we were shown what are the defensive armaments that God has provided. The truth, salvation, the gospel of peace, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the offensive, or more offensive, I guess even we decided that the sword of the Spirit, while it can be an offensive weapon going out, it is also a defensive weapon for those who would attack. You know, for those who you would listen to that would say there is no God. For those who would tell you it's not worth it. There's no purpose or meaning to life. Step back. Well, that's true if I buy into your presuppositions. But if I don't, and I stand on the Word of God that will endure forever, then every thought, as the Apostle Paul says in another place, can be taken captive. And so it is that the other offensive weapon, and I suppose it's also defensive, is that of prayer. Praying how often? Look at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So if you want to stand throughout the trials and troubles of life, you will need the armaments, you will need the protection that God supplies. And one of those things is the gift of prayer. We will look at these things and see that the Apostle Paul concludes the epistle of the Ephesians with an exhortation of comfort and peace to God's people. We will see first the prayerful passion, secondly the personal petition, and then thirdly the practical blessing that comes to us from the Lord. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful in what? Being watchful in prayer. To this end, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. The Lord has given us to each other. And part of that picture, part of that deal, is that we are stronger together than we are by ourselves. You know, you've probably heard the illustrations of the campfire or the fireplace, where if you take this raging fire and you take one of the embers or one of the branches and you set it aside, what happens to that thing you set aside? It goes out. It might smolder. It might fester. And maybe it'll even be burned up very slowly. It's not going to burn bright. It's not going to provide much heat or light or value to those around it. It's just going to smoke. And then eventually it's going to go out. Well, that's a picture. I think an illustration that works well to describe the life of the Christian in the Christian church. Can you live without going to church when you go to college? Maybe, but you're not going to grow. You're not going to be burning bright. You're not going to be of much value or service to the kingdom. But I'll tell you what. If that's where you stay, we talk about, in fact, I was talking to a guy about what's that? Sustainable type gardening or farming where you can just go on and on with the same cycle, right? Well, that doesn't work for you as a Christian. It's not sustainable. It's not that's what's going to provide for you generation after generation. It's not. That takes the ongoing, the perpetual worshiping and serving among the congregation of God's people. And just like a congregation needs individuals, we do. We pray for more. Individuals need congregations. And while there can be, and probably have been, some examples of Lone Ranger Christians who survived and endured, it's not the rule. It's not the rule. The more ordinary, and some of you can attest to this, when if you've dropped out of the church for a while, how'd that work for you? How'd that work for you? And I think each one of us would say, not very well. And of course, the lesson to be learned here is that part of this is hearing and heeding the call of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul doesn't exhort the Ephesian believers, and by extension the Christian church, individuals like you and me, to be praying always in the expectation that we would turn a deaf ear or would reply with an unaffected lie. I mean, where's the benefit there? The expectation is that as you're told, exhorted, the things that you ought to do, your spirit, that the Holy Spirit that's in your heart, hears those words and confirms it in your mind. That's how it works. Yeah, I should do that. Well, and the way life works is that as we're exhorted in these things, to do these things, we need to take steps that will assure that what we feel and what we sense in the presence of the Lord and His people is that which we act upon as we live our lives. I mean, just think of it. I mean, we can have all sorts of edifying thoughts and good intentions, but if those edifying thoughts and good intentions don't really affect the way that we live, have they been of any use to you at all? Maybe you felt pious while you were here. Well, I'm sorry. That's not going to feed your soul. That's not going to build your character. It's not going to strengthen you. And yeah, the Christian life isn't worried about next week. Well, I guess it is, but it's not only worried about next week. It's worried about next year, about the next decade, about the next generation. You see, and that's why the decisions that we make as we read and respond to the Word of God, we can say this and mean this. It has eternal consequences. I guess I can't overstate my case, at least not from my perspective. The Apostle Paul is saying that prayer is essential for the Christian church. And in verse 19, he makes kind of a personal application of that to himself, where he says that he prays, you know, as you're praying for all the saints and all the work and ministry of the church, pray also for me. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This was, and it is, the apostle's perception of his work and his ministry. Is it even remotely possible that the same is not necessary for the Christian church today? You know, it's one of those arguments from the greater to the lesser, right? You know, like Jesus says, if you, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more doesn't your Heavenly Father know what you need to give you good gifts? And it's the same logic here. If, you know, the Lord Jesus and His work and calling the Apostle Paul to be one of the apostles, one of the foundations on which the Christian church is built. If he thought it was necessary to request and to ask for prayer of God's people so that he would speak profitably and boldly, how much more so for your pastor and for the other pastors that you know? I think sometimes we confuse what it means that God is sovereign. I think we think, well, God elects us and God calls us and it really doesn't matter what I do in my Christian life. You ever think that way? You probably have. I have. And I think we think the same way thing about prayer. You know, if God has it all figured out, His plan is all fulfilled and set from eternity, why pray? So we're going to convince God to do something He doesn't want us to do or doesn't want to do? Do we think that we are so essential that we're going to... Those are just dead ends, right? What does the Scripture say? It says you have to pray. You have to pray. In fact, Jesus adds promises to prayer. I think it was last week we had our additional scripture reading from James chapter 5. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Case in point, Elijah. He prayed at one moment in time. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again. And it rained. Is Elijah of some different stuff than we? Does he have some different spirit than we? Seriously. He prayed because he had to pray. We pray because we have to pray. And somehow, in the outworking of God's perfect plans, our prayers play a part. That's really the deal. In God's providence and God's will, if you have a burden to pray, well, guess what? That burden to pray didn't come from you. It came from God. And so, as you know, I think the explanation that works in my head anyway is that our will is somehow within the greater will of God, and that as we are praying and seeking and doing the work and ministry of the gospel, even praying, God is working in that prayer to further the purposes of His will. So don't undervalue your prayers. You know, in fact, I think it was at Synod, I was talking to one of the men. I had read an article one time that if you come to church without praying, you're really coming in unbelief. You're really coming in unbelief. You're not coming with prayer and the anticipation and the expectation of what God is going to do in the course of worship, maybe for you in your heart, but maybe for others. You're not really coming to worship in the right manner. You know, I've said for a long time, what you do on Saturday night has a lot to do with how you come to worship on Sunday morning. Julie and I will sometimes do things on Sunday, Saturday nights, but oftentimes we say no. We'll just be at home and in the regular consistency of life, get to bed on time, so we can get up on time and make the most of this day. You know, I know there's sometimes events that come up, but I think it's a pattern worth considering. All right, so his prayerful passion comes out to a personal petition. And verses 21 and 22, he says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts." The Ephesian church, they knew where the Apostle Paul was, that he was chained to this Roman guard in Rome, and yet he was given freedom. He was able to write these letters to send greetings, and you know, maybe he wouldn't have even written these letters if he hadn't been in prison. I don't know. But at this place and this time, in God's purposes, part of the New Testament was being written, and these letters being kept and preserved so that we can understand that even in times of adversity, God is fulfilling the purposes of His will. The Apostle Paul is concerned for them. He had labored for a couple years in Ephesus. I think there's a pretty strong case. He probably established a seminary, trained various ministers, and they were prepared and sent out and equipped for the work of ministry in the different congregations. But nonetheless, his concern is for them on a personal level. And I think as he's writing this letter, he's concerned for them on a doctrinal level. And I think those combining together becomes a pastoral level, doesn't it? He wanted to remind them of these things, to recount for them how they are to see their lives and they're experiencing the grace and the goodness of God. And of course, all of these things are that they might see that even his adversity is being used for good. In fact, I don't know exactly which epistle it is, but Paul says that among his labors in Rome that even one of the guards or the servants of Caesar was, is it Caesar? Yeah, it was Caesar, was was being brought to faith. You know, how can we complain about adversity when those adversities are, in fact, what mold and shape our character? You know, maybe it's illness, maybe it's finance, maybe it's emotional pain or sorrow. I don't know what God might use in your life. Maybe you feel like you're a round peg in a square hole, or vice versa. I never remember which is the right way to say that. But if that is what draws you to trust more in Christ, I know some of us have lost parents. Maybe some of you have lost children and loved ones. And to what end? To what consequence? Well, if we lay that down, as it were, before the Lord, before His grace, before His throne, we can get beyond it. We can be made better by it and through it. Well, as we wrap up this study with verses 23 and 24, we hear a practical blessing. And of course, you know, you read admonitions like this, and I can remember one of my professors at seminary would say, well, if he's urging peace upon them, it presupposes a lack of peace. I don't know. But certainly here we have this exhortation, don't we? Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly He's wishing upon them the very best. He's wishing upon them that which is good for them, is helpful for them. I think his word choice there, you know, we have all the, I think, the important words in a way: faith, hope, and peace or love. Peace to the brethren and love with peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul is writing these things, can you tell that he's aware that he's writing inspired words? I think it just shines through, doesn't it? Grace or love and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees it. He recognizes that his words are not his words, but his words are in fact admonitions and instructions from the God of heaven for the equipping and the providing for his church. Love with faith, if you think about it, can really only come from God. What do we say faith is a work or is a gift? Well, faith is a gift, right? Well, if faith is a gift, where'd it come from? Well, it's been given to us by God Himself. And that's just the point, isn't it? Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just it, isn't it? He is providing. He is equipping. He is supplying exactly what we need. And of course, those words are separable, and yet here they're tied together. Faith with love. Or love with faith. Sorry, I had it just backwards. And of course, each of these are witnessing and testifying to the nature of the Christian work, Christian walk. And then finally he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And I think you could tweak that just a little bit. And this is what it means. He is wishing, he is extolling you to God's care and provision. But it's not just a universal blessing. It's a blessing intended for a subsection, if you will, of all those who might read this. And that subsection of those who might read this are those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. It's not like he just, we use the word sincerely, Randall Kleinsmore, or sincerely, your name. But rather, it's looking here for a measure and a test. And remember how Jesus addressed the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter, is it 2 or 3? What have the Ephesian Christians lost? Do you remember? They lost their first love. And yet here the epistle calls them and admonishes them, urges the grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And I think that begs a question. Well, it doesn't, but it causes me to beg a question. Is do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? With sincerity? And if you say, yeah, I do, how do we see that? How do you know that? I'm thinking here of the time we don't spend in the Word. And the time we don't spend in prayer. I mean, I'm not calling for 24/7 be reading your Bible all day, every day. Not at all. But just like we give a portion of our income to the Lord, don't we? A tithe, we call that. A portion sanctifies the whole. It's the same thing with the use of our time. We dedicate a portion of our lives, of our time, unto the Lord. And that little measure, that part, sanctifies the whole. Or it doesn't. So may the Lord be pleased to... And I'm not after making you feel guilty here, or making you feel bad. That doesn't do anybody any good. But to know the right, to do the right, becomes the duty. May the Lord be pleased to bless His Word to each of our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, as we bow before You, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the grace of God that is good, that graciously supplies and provides for us all that we need. Oh Lord, we pray Your blessing upon Your Word. We pray for this part of Your flock, the Northland Reformed Church, for those who are here. Oh Lord, be pleased to encourage and challenge each one of us to make progress, measurable progress in our Christian walks. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it truly does bestow wisdom and understanding and knowledge to the core of our being. Oh Lord, hear and receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.